good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Let's talk about the Parsha this week, which is called Balak, or Balak, and that starts in the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, chapter 22, second verse in this case, same as the first, not quite, but in any case, it says that Balak, son of Zippor, now he is a Moabite, king of the Moabites, he saw what Israel had done to the Amorites. We talked about that in the last week's Torah portion, and that's how it begins. But before we begin with that part, and I actually, of course, went through this in some detail last night, and I don't intend to repeat the story, I will at least outline some of the highlights. I want to mention that what this week is kind of a major shift in the narrative. And this has been obvious to, Torah students for millennia at this point. Normally, we're used to seeing things like, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, and then we get more about the story. But this week is not only a major shift in the narrative, it's a major shift in the characters too, because Moshe doesn't appear in this one. And for the most part, Israel kind of only appears peripherally. Instead, the focus of the story is on a couple of outsiders, arguably pagans, and I'll come back to the theme of whether the prophet Bilaam is truly a pagan or not. Obviously, he hears from Elohim, but he doesn't seem to have quite the same understanding of obedience that most of us would hopefully have. There's some Baal worship that goes on in here, evidently. But anyway you slice it, it's a major shift. And what I'm going to suggest right up front, as a matter of fact, if you want a title for this particular teaching, I guess I could call it Balaam, a metaphor for our times. Yeah, a metaphor for our times. And I'm going to suggest as we go through this that that's more appropriate. And the more we think about it, the more we study the story, the more appropriate it is. But in any case, no. When I say that, understand it's not just because we're talking about a modern televangelist whose ass is more in tune with the Almighty than he is. And yes, the fact that that pun kind of strikes at the heart of so many things. As a matter of fact, some of us would say, oh, that almost sounds like a bad word. Well, consider this, folks. I will contend that the reason why ass has become the word that it has a whole lot to do with this very story. In other words, it's kind of a testament to this story and how important this story is that people talk about somebody, talking through his ass or similar kinds of things. And remember, when I use the term here, in the English, an ass is a female donkey, and that is exactly what the primary animal in this story is. And of course, one of the reasons why it's a great story is because the ass is a pretty righteous character by comparison with most everybody else in here. That's part of the metaphor. But again, that's only a little part of the metaphor. So, since I've introduced it this way, let's start off, because it is really a great story. Starting at the beginning, the king of Moab here, Balak. And remember, what is Moab? Well, Moab is a land and a people that's born out of incest. Remember the story of Lot with his two daughters. And out of that incest come Moab and Ammon. So the Moabites and the Ammonites. And what's interesting here is that this king of Moab hears about Israel. He heard about it. We talked about it in the last week's Torah portion because of the battles with Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, and so forth. There's a lot of folks here. He's very much a scared of them. He's afraid of them in a fearful sense. What does Scripture say? It says he was a sore afraid because they were many. So arguably they're many and they're mighty, but if you'll note, what is missing from his fear is any fear of Yah. You can read through that section. He doesn't seem to have much concern about the God, the Elohim of these people. He's just worried about the fact that there's a lot of them and they seem powerful. And furthermore, kind of underlining that, in verse 6, this is really interesting, and I will contend that it's prophetic. He says to the man that I'm referring to as the televangelist of his time, this well-known prophet and seer and soothsayer, Bilaam, hey, I want your help because, quote, I know that whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Here's part of the other reference for the metaphor of our times, folks. Calling evil good and good evil, taking the things of Yah, perverting them, turning them upside down, and applying them to the adversary instead. We recognize this is the blessing of Abraham. He who blesses you is blessed, and curses you is cursed. Well, see, that's kind of upside down from what's being discussed here. And it's being applied to this, again, televangelist type. What else do we see? Well, as far as the story is concerned, this king offers this pagan prophet, and I'll come back, I keep saying, to this idea of how pagan is he? Because the big question and the kind of perplexing element to this story is that we see that this pagan prophet does, in fact, hear from Elohim. He has a tough time with obeying him. And as a matter of fact, he has, and I'll say it this way, he has kind of a Clintonian attitude.
It all depends on what the meaning of the word is.
And he will tell the truth, but only when he's literally forced to. And if there's a way around it,
I know how to twist the meaning of words like you can't believe. You got to listen real careful.
And that's exactly what we're going to see with this guy. So is he a pagan? Is he a prophet? Is he some combination? Well, I'll tell you one thing. He ain't trustworthy. And the creator of the universe seems to understand that, and that's central to the theme and to the metaphor for our times as well. Well, the pagan king offers the televangelist the usual fee, fame and fortune, and Balaam does, and this is kind of his initial credit at least, he does go to Yahuwah. And if you look at the initial response there, it's a query kind of response, right? It's not like we know Yah doesn't understand who these men are, but he does ask Balaam, who are these guys that are here with you? And then Balaam tells the story. And the response, verse 12 of the first chapter here, chapter 22, is unequivocal. I think this is key. This is the first response where Elohim says to the guy who is listening, to Balaam, you will not go with them. Right? What about you shall not go is not clear. And then he follows that up. You shall not curse the people, for they are in fact blessed. Does Balaam listen? Does he have kind of the Clintonian rule? Is that really what you meant? He goes to the princes of Balak, the messengers, and he says, go back to your land, because Yahuwah refuses to give me leave to go with you. Which is, again, it's a partial truth. Yeah, that part is true. Is it the whole truth? No. He was a lot more blunt than that. But at least they got more or less the drift, but not completely. Because when they return to their king and they say Balaam doesn't want to come with us, well, he sends more honorable, more money too. The negotiation has begun, and we see that in the way that Balaam responds the next time, and we see that in the answer. Okay, he goes after the other guys come to him and says, "Well, let me just see what y'all might say more unto me." Well, wait a minute, come on. Who are we kidding? You already know. He's already told you. He's gotten a pretty good answer already. He doesn't have to ask, and indeed we don't see him asking. What we see is Elohim came to the man at night and said, if these men are come to call you, rise up and go with them. Okay, it seems like you're intent on going is kind of how I read this. But, all right, if you go, in spite of the fact that I've already told you not to, then you better be real careful to speak the word which I say to you, and only the word which I say to you, that you shall do. Now, we don't see the men coming to Balaam. What it says in the very next verse is, Balaam gets up in the morning, saddled his ass, and he went with them. A little bit of twisting there, too. And now, verse 22 makes a lot of sense, because Elohim's anger was kindled. He's told him twice, and he's disobeyed twice. And what does he do? He sends a messenger, literally an angel, a malach with a sword in his hand, capable of dealing death, clearly. And he sets him up as what? Le Satan. The word is the Hebrew word, of course, that we know as the name of the adversary, but literally the title of the adversary, and that's what the word means, to be an adversary. And once again, we're going to see another theme I'm going to lay out here, this idea of tell me three times. We see that that's central to the story of Ruth and Naomi. You ask the average rabbi about somebody who wants to convert to Judaism. Well, tell me three times. And that appears here, too. This is the number of times that the adversary, the messenger with the sword, blocks the path of Balaam on his way. Three times. And then on the third time, finally, we see this wonderful story element where Yah opens the mouth of the ass. And he asks the question, right? First, or she asks the question, am I not your ass upon which you've ridden all your life long? Have I ever done anything like this to you before? All right, come on, man. What do you think is happening here? And then Elohim opens the eyes of the wonderful prophet, again, who is more blind than his ass. And he sees the messenger blocking the path, third time, with his sword. By the way, that's another one of those English metaphors, the puns, right? Third time's a charm. Third time would have been a charm, or else Balaam would have been dead. Sword drawn in his hand. And what does the angel say? Look, why have you, in fact, smitten your ass these three times? I am now an adversary before you, blocking your path, because your way is contrary to me. And furthermore, if you hadn't listened this time, I'd have slain you and let her alive. And what does he hear again? One more time, same message. Okay, you're going to go with these guys. Yeah, only the word that I speak, that alone is what you will speak. So I think the point has been made real, real clearly. And under penalty of death, Balaam seems to be listening. Now, put that, you know, if you've got a little chalkboard there, marking down central elements and themes, that's one of them. Tell me three times. Balaam finally gets it, right? Took his ass to tell him what was going on and make it clear to him, along with literally the angel that was willing to deal death to him. He gets the message, I better speak exactly what I am told to speak. And indeed he does. Now what does he do? He speaks it. And if you go through the rest of the story, what do you see? Three times. Three times we see great blessings prophesied over the people of Israel. And that is, of course, I think the reason and the thing that the story is leading up to. But as, you know, kind of true to form, there's more to it than that. That's a part of this that really fascinates me. I'm going to suggest to you that at this point we go to Numbers 23:8. Where the real key to the blessings lies. And if you read the Midrash on this and see a lot of, particularly, straight Orthodox Jewish commentaries, there is, of course, a lot of reference to assimilation and the history of the quote-unquote Jewish people and things like the Holocaust and so forth. And a lot of them will focus on this verse. And I think the verse is interesting, but I'm going to suggest the metaphor is broader. Right. Remember, it's not just Jews that we're talking about when we talk about Kol Israel, the sons of Israel. It's all 12 tribes, all the sons of Yaakov, who was renamed Israel, the spiritual sons in particular. Those 12 tribes include a bunch that are missing, the 10 lost tribes, as they're called. In other words, it's to the extent that the Jewish claim is that, well, you know, Judah was the king of Kol Israel, so literally you could call them Jews. All right, I'm not going to argue that point so much as to say, nevertheless, we are talking about 12 tribes, and it does tend to confuse folks when we try to make it sound like it's just the Jews in modern terminology, when we know that, in fact, it is a lot broader than that. And I'm going to suggest that these curses that were turned into blessings, because that's what they were always supposed to be, but there's an element in here that is important. That's part of the metaphor for our times. Well, this is the central verse. Verse 8. Let me just read it. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Now, I'm going to read it in the old modern English first with the, not the way I would normally read it, as you know. And then we'll come back and we'll look at it in more detail. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I execrate whom the Lord has not execrated? And that, by the way, is what the king of Moab, Balak, says to him. Come and execrate Israel for me. Now, that first use of the Hebrew word is right there. Za'ama, in this sense. Za'am. It's translated as execrate, or denounce is sometimes how you'll see it. But if you go look at the etymology of the word, it's kind of fascinating. The primitive root here, za'am, literally has the meaning, and I like this, foam at the mouth. foam at the mouth. This is the essence of anger, right? And what did we see earlier? We saw this anger that was kindled by Yahuwah. He was really angry. And that's exactly what the king of Moab is urging this fellow, the televangelist prophet Balaam, to do. Execrate. Foam at the mouth against Israel. And if we look at verse 8, we'll see that that's the same root word that's used in there, second, za'am. But before that, the word is rendered as curse, but it's not really the word that we normally see used for curse. It says a cove there, a cove. Curse, whom hasn't been kavo. Okay, both of those are the same root there, which is the root word is nakav. And the Hebrew is a little bit difficult when a word starts with the nun. But anyway, these are all the same word, various conjugations of the same word, nakav. And the literal meaning is to pierce, to perforate, to bore. You know what? That makes more sense to me. How can I pierce, put a hole through, perforate those whom Yahuwah has not perforated? Now, what's really fascinating, and this is where I'm going to come back, because you know what's funny, folks? Earlier in the week, I had already decided I was going to talk about something that was, to my mind, topical and important, even though it didn't necessarily seem to relate to the Torah portion. And then when I started looking at the words, I thought, well, for crying out loud, no. Isn't it amazing how the Creator works? It's central. One of the first places you'll see this word used, at least in this sense, Leviticus 24:11, that word, that root word, nakav, has the meaning to blaspheme. Literally, to blaspheme. How shall I blaspheme that which Yahuwah has not blasphemed? Anybody remembering, thinking? There's a singular reference in the apostolic writings, prophetic from Yahushua, and I'll get back to this, that there is one sin, right, that's unforgivable. This is where I was intending to go and thinking about. Blasphemy against the Ruach HaKodesh. That is not to be forgiven. How shall I blaspheme that whom Yahuwah has not execrated, blasphemed? Can't foam at the mouth against them either. Blessings, not curses. Well, let's go to the end of the story. As I mentioned, there are three sets of blessings, not curses, that literally come out of the mouth of Balaam as he was commanded. Numbers 24:10 is the summary there. After the third time, when these great blessings, you know, how goodly are your tents, O Yaakov, your dwellings, O Israel. Well, that was just plain too much for old Balak. His anger was kindled. His mouth foamed against Balaam. He smote his hands together and he said, look, man, I called you to curse, to execrate, to foam at the mouth, to blaspheme these folks. He didn't do it. Instead, you have blessed them. Altogether, these three shalosh times, three times. All right. Here's the funny part. This is the irony. And now I was going to give you great honor, but no great honor for you. Yahuwah has kept you back from honor. Oh, really? Think about that. How much upside downness is going on here? Back to the metaphor for our times. Yahuwah has kept... They're going to blame the wrong person for the wrong things. Does that sound like what we're seeing today? You got a guy marches into a newspaper in the East and shoots a bunch of people with a shotgun. And who gets the blame, according to Reuters chief editor? Oh, it's the president's fault. No, it's not, the nutcase Mad Maxine Waters or any of the people who've been foaming at the mouth and suggesting that you need to go out and kill anybody with a MAGA hat on or try to literally execrate those who might want to go into a restaurant or whatever if they work for the president. It's their fault. It's your fault that I'm whacking you over the head with a stick. The idea of turning things upside down, blaspheming, foaming at the mouth, turning the blessing of Abraham upside down, and the king demands it. Well, now he says, look, it's God that's kept you from honor. Ponder the fact that Balaam's name is right here in Scripture. The blessings that he uttered in obedience are right here in Scripture. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean Balaam didn't end up losing his life.
Because he managed to find a way around it.
And that's the real end of the story. Now, we're going to get there in just a second, but I want to mention one more thing about that first blessing, because I kind of alluded to it, and we read it, but I didn't read the whole thing. So let's go back and do that. This is 23, 8, and 9. Okay, the key verse again, who and how can I do what he hasn't done? How can I pierce, perforate, bore, or curse, or blaspheme that which Yahuwah hasn't? And how can I foam at the mouth and be enraged against and denounce and make abhorrent those whom he has not? And then in verse 9, we get this. Now, this is the place, again, where a lot of the Midrash will focus and talk about the concepts of Jewish people and their set-apartness and assimilation and so forth. The verse in the English that I'm looking at says, from the top of the rocks I see him, meaning Israel. From the hills I behold him. Lo, it is a people that shall dwell alone. That shall dwell alone. And shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, there are multiple renderings and translations of that. I'm going to talk about the words that are used here in just a second. But note, key thing to remember is, shall not be reckoned among the nations is prophetic. It's true. And it's also true that Kol Israel, both the northern and southern kingdoms, right? All 12 tribes were eventually exiled. 10 lost tribes literally lost their identity. They were scattered among the nations. But this says, shall not be reckoned among the nations. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like you can scatter them out there, but they don't go into the melting pot. They don't really mix. They're not really assimilated. There is a reference to a fellow who's called Rabbi Netzir, which is the interesting word, right, that we know it as the branch. And he says, what we really need to see when we look at this verse is, this is a people that are content, not necessarily that shall, but that are content. It's the imperfect tense that's used there for the Hebrew word, shakan, to dwell alone. All right, abide is another way to put it. I like this rendering, to tabernacle, in separation. And he says the thing that's missing is this idea that they need to be content to dwell, to tabernacle, in separation. What's the point? Because they're faithful to Yahuwah. Otherwise, the else part, they're not to be reckoned among the nations. They may be scattered among the nations, is one way to look at it, but they're not reckoned. They're not part of the nations. And he actually suggested, no, they're not even worthy of respect at this point. If they try to assimilate, they're no longer worthy of respect. Now, I'd like to say it this way. If we really understand this verse, I'm going to contend, I'll throw this out, you know, as Rod Serling would say, for your consideration, that they cannot, in fact, truly be assimilated, and if they try, they're not worthy of what? The blessings that are being talked about here by Balaam. They're not worthy. So it's a people that need to be content to tabernacle and separation, else they're not worthy of the blessings that are going to follow, right? This is the first set. We got to tell me three times before we're done. Now, here's where I'm going to do something I don't often do, and that is leap ahead to the rest of the story, right? This is a cliffhanger story, in a way, at least, because we don't know what happened to Balaam. We do get a hint of what's going on at the end of the Torah portion here, and the hint really tells us, it speaks volumes. It says in the very last chapter of this week's Torah portion that after Balaam rose up, he goes his way, Balak goes on his own way. All right, well, that looks like the end of the story. It's not. Israel abode, says the first verse in the next chapter, in Shittim. The people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab.
Found another way to get to you, didn't we?
They began to defile themselves with women. Harlotry adultery, idolatry. We're talking about the same concept here, and it even tells us what happened is they got sucked into the tents.
Hey, look over here.
Some really attractive stuff over there. You want to lie with these good-looking girls? Yeah, well, there's a little bit of a hitch. You need to go worship these gods of these Baals of Peor. It's part of the deal. And they went for it. They began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. Now, what we find out, and here comes the part where I'm going to leap ahead and, blow the story, although everybody's read it anyway, we all know. In chapter 31, verse 16, Moshe tells us the rest of the story. Guess who put him up to this? Yeah, Bilaam. He told them what he was supposed to tell them. But it looks like, in the unwritten part of the story, after he gets a little bit of a dressing down from Balak, he says, well, look here, I know another way to do this. Okay, I can't curse them, but you can get them to curse themselves. Aren't we clever? Just set them up. Here's how you do it. It's women, man. A lot of folks will fall for women, don't you know? And we get them to worship those gods of Peor, and it'll all be over. And I can't curse those whom Yahuwah has not cursed, but they can curse themselves. Aren't we clever? And guess what, folks? You want a metaphor for our times? There you go. There's kind of the rest of the story. It's not even the entire rest of the story. If you look at 31:16, what is it that Moshe says? He lays it right out. After... there's a captive situation, and these women are brought into captivity. And Moshe says, have you saved all the women alive? What? Got to kill women? Behold, he says, these are the women that cause the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to revolt, to break faith with Yahuwah in that matter of Peor. So the plague came among the congregation. So basically, kill every male, kill every woman that's known man by lying with him. Yeah, you can keep the ones that are still virgins for yourselves. And of course, we also find out that Bilaam, kind of like the pagans, he was taken by the mouth of the sword. Now let's see, what's interesting about this, and I'm looking for the verse here specifically, is Bilaam's end, and he is kind of unique in Scripture. If you look at the way this reference to the sword is used, usually it's either by the mouth of the sword or by the edge of the sword. And Bilaam kind of breaks the general rule in Scripture for which terminology is used. So he stands out, interestingly, as the special case here. All right, so there you have the rest of the story. It is through the counsel of this fellow who wasn't able to speak the curses himself, but he still wanted the goodies. He was still inclined. This is why I say his ambivalence is kind of interesting. Okay, is he a pagan or not? Well, he did, in fact, hear from Yah. No doubt about it. He heard from the Almighty. That's a pretty great thing. Now, he wasn't right up there with his ass in terms of hearing and seeing the truth. His ass had to make it clear to him or he would have been dead. I mean, there's too many good jokes in there, but they all flow right from the fact that this story is just so poignant, right, that it echoes down the tunnels of the halls of history. It has made the whole concept of the talking ass an element of our culture. And I think it's funny how many people, they eschew the Scripture. They don't like the Bible, but they'll use the metaphors without realizing that this is where they come from. And in a way, that's kind of funny. It's like they will listen to some of the lessons, but still not want to see the even bigger picture. Moshe made it clear, and of course the story does too. After this incident, when people start to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab, a whole lot of them die. And as a matter of fact, it's a major plague that comes. Those that died by the plague, 24,000 people died as a result of this counsel of Bilaam. So in spite of the fact that the blessings were there, tell me three times, he managed to slide around the backside, twist the truth, and stick it to them because, well, they were amenable to allowing it to be stuck to them. He suckered them. They fell for it. And they suffered curses at their own hand. All right, that leads me back to what I'm going to call the really big questions for this week's Torah portion. And I started with one of them already. Let's just try it again. Why? Why, oh why, oh why, does Yahuwah speak through a pagan? Was he really a pagan? Again, he could hear, but he was kind of Clintonian devious about it too. Why does Yahuwah speak through a pagan? I'm going to answer a question with a question. Why was there so much good that came out of a paganized, universal, and yes, Catholic church? This is a question that I think has bugged a lot of us, and I'm going to contend part of the reason this is a metaphor for our times is that it is so central. How can good things come out of tainted things? You've heard me talk for years, as long as I've been doing radio, about the 80-20 rule. Right? You want to get people to suck down some poison? Mix the 80-20 percentages. Give them 80% truth, 20% lies, they'll swallow it right on down. It's been said rat poison is like 97% good food. Doesn't take that much to poison, folks. Ponder, for example, if Yahuwah can speak through not only a pagan, but the pagan's ass and give the voice of the ass to speak, well, why can't he use a universal Catholic church, even that's been tainted, even one that has done away with his Moedim that he said to keep forever, that has allowed things that he says don't do, and prohibited things that he says are okay? Okay, I can't even go through in an hour the list of such things that Roman Catholicism and protesting Romanized pagan Catholicism and all the tens of thousands of variants thereof of Sunday keeping and, allegedly but not really Bible-believing churches and so forth have twisted. Any of them perfect? No, probably not. 80%, 20%, 97%, who knows? But the truth is difficult, and it's particularly difficult when it's mixed with a little bit of lies. So, to answer the question with a question, why does Yahuwah speak through a pagan? Answer, if he can do it through Bilaam, how much easier, right? Through a whole bunch of popes and priests and potentates and others who claim to be Bible believers, but not really. And remember, folks, for 1,000 years, the Roman church wouldn't even allow laity. This was the real issue with the Nicolaitans, not allowing the laity to even have Scripture. It was a death penalty crime in a lot of places for a lay person to have a copy of the Bible. Well, not to worry, because they were so expensive before Gutenberg came along and messed everything up for them that the average person couldn't get one anyway. They had to be hand-copied. So to the extent that I think the question is obvious, in a way, it's not completely obvious, why does Yahuwah speak through a pagan? Well, if he didn't, there would be very little way for him to speak through anybody in the world today. So it's no surprise, perhaps. Let me throw out one more modern metaphor for our times. This one bugs me, and I've already alluded to it, but I'm going to say it again. Mad Maxine Waters. A nutcase, no doubt about it. And literally, in trying to incite people to riot. She will deny that, of course. I don't think she's... I know she's evil. By her fruit, we can reckon a lot of things. And I'm going to come back to the fruit question, too, because I think that's central to where we're at. But she actually had the chutzpah to come out over the weekend and say, God is on our side, and reference the Bible as if she'd read it. Now, this is a woman, folks, I'm going to be blunt, that I don't think has read the Bible any more than she's read the Constitution. If she has, she is a liar and the truth is not in her. In terms of Christianity, all right, she's arguably in a whole lot of company of folks who haven't read it either. There's a line from The Music Man that I like. Forgive me for living, but I never read it. Talking about the Bible. Well, in her case, it applies to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and a lot of stuff, too. But the whole concept of God is on our side, I'm going to see suggest, harkens right back here to Balak and Balaam. They got the Baal of Peor on their side. At least that was the intent. That was the undermining that happened. Which God are these people serving? Well, I'll tell you one thing, folks. It's not the one that's written in Scripture. How do we know? Because of their fruit. Okay, we'll come back to that one. Where I'm really headed is the following. Now, this, I'm going to try to be as sensitive as I can, because this is one that I recognize there are some well-intentioned people. Yes, and that would include among the Sunday church and so-called pastors and so forth. Keep Christmas and Ishtar and all kinds of other pagan stuff. Some of them know better. And for that, I think they'll be held responsible. Others are doing so in ignorance. Maybe they've never heard from God. But I heard a discussion. Now, some of you may have heard the same discussion this week. You'll recognize I'm not going to be real blunt on this score because it's not like I haven't heard it from other sources. So I'm not going to try to pin explicit blame. But I heard a well-known radio pastor talking about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And how, he wasn't quite sure what that meant. But whatever it is, it's the one unforgivable crime. Now, I'm going to suggest that if we look at this story and ask ourselves how it is that a pagan can be allowed by Elohim to speak his truth, it all begins to fall into place. What was the message? What was it that Balaam was told in no uncertain terms? You're going to go anyway, right? Tell them what I tell you to tell them. And for crying out loud, don't tell them what I told you not to tell them. Don't do what I told you not to do. Don't curse them. Don't execrate them. Don't bore them through with holes. Don't foam at the mouth against them. Don't make them abhorrent. Well, he ended up doing that, didn't he? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be if Balaam had done exactly what he knew blankety blank and well he wasn't supposed to do. Gone in there and cursed him anyway. Now think about it. How is this a metaphor for our times? What did Balaam really go do? He found a way to get them to curse themselves. He found a way where he could say, my hands are clean. I didn't do it. Well, guess what? Moshe wasn't buying it. Neither was Yah buying it. Balaam died by the sword. I'm seeing comments on the screen. Yeah, Yah spoke through Pharaoh. He has spoken through lots of people. Lots and lots of people. Nebuchadnezzar is an obvious one. People will talk about Cyrus nowadays. You know, folks, there have been dictators and bad folks, even folks like Ahab and Jezebel and so forth, that served a purpose, even if it wasn't explicit. Yeah, could there be Adolf Hitlers and Mao Zedongs and Stalins and Obamas in there? You betcha. He allows certain things to happen, no doubt about it. He allows bad kings, evil dictators, and so forth to do, well, exactly the same thing that he was fixing to have the messenger, the adversary, do to Balaam. Stand there with his sword and whack him. But for his ass, who saved him? Now, where I'm going to go next is this question of a blasphemy against the Ruach HaKodesh. And it's real straightforward, I will contend. Understand. Let's go to the end first and then work our way up. All right, the line that's being referred to here, you've probably heard it, but it's I think it's in there more than one time, but the place where it's easiest to find is in Matthew chapter 12. And what's interesting to me is, if you read this whole chapter in sequence, in context, you'll see that the pieces that have all been laid out already are all right there. Matter of fact, the study Bible I'm looking at says, compare Mark 3, chapter 3, verses basically the 20s, and Luke chapter 11. A house divided against itself cannot stand, is the story. If Shaitan casts out Shaitan, how will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons via Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? But surely, if I cast out demons by the spirit of Elohim, by the Ruach, then the kingdom of Elohim has come upon you. How can you enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless you first bind the strong man? Then you can plunder the house. Now, here's the verse I really wanted to start with. He's leading up to this. I think it's fascinating, and I'll hearken right back to Mad Maxine Waters. God is on our side. Listen to what this says. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, you've heard me say this. I think this is central. I think this is a point that much of the Sunday church would just as soon ignore. And so everything I'm fixing to say here, yes, is very sensitive. Had I been a tweeter, this would get me banned. Had I been a Facebooker, this would get me banned. And you know the rest of it, right? We aren't allowed to talk about this, especially among the Good Sunday Extians, because if you merely mention the fact that, no, Xmas is pagan to the core. Every pagan god, Mithras, you name it, the sun gods, Sol Invictus Mithra, all of them, born right there on the 25th of December. Same thing for Ishtar, the sun god day, the spring pagan fertility rites, and the Easter sunrise services, the whole nine pagan yards. Can Yahuwah still speak through a pagan church? Can he speak through a pagan Bilaam? Has, does, will. What's the problem? Well, he who is not with me is against me. You got to understand that there is a difference between Yahushua, the salvation of Yahuwah, and another Jesus, as Paul put it, whom we have not preached. And he, only a few decades after this, was pointing out, I'm already seeing it. I'm afraid you're already headed down this path. Well, how much more so if after 1,700 plus years of being told, the law is done away with, nailed to the cross by that Jesus, whom, if in fact we read what he said, we recognize is not the one that's being talked about. They're talking about another Jesus who did away with the law. Another Jesus who changed his eternal Sabbath, did away with his Moedim, and did a whole bunch of things that, well, he said not to do. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. How many times do we see in Scripture a reference to some prophet that speaks what I didn't tell him to speak? Uh-uh. Wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Somebody comes and tells you, worship other gods whom you've not known. Wrong. Kill them. This is serious bad stuff. What happened to Bilaam? Yeah, he died by the sword. Moshe told us why. What is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Let's read the next lines. This is right after the one that says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. I'm going to suggest that, yeah, folks, ooh, this is tough stuff. If we say he did and said things he didn't do, and that he said he wasn't going to do, we're lying about him. Well, what's it say? Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Ruach will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. You can say bad things about Jesus? Well, especially if it turns out it's not even the right one in Scripture, because his mama never called him that, right? If we recognize that the salvation of Yah, Yahushua, literally, the salvation of Yah made flesh, the Torah made flesh, his very first public address, I mention this all the time, Matthew 5, 17 through 19, he didn't come to change one yod or tittle, not the tiniest part of the Torah, till all is fulfilled, as long as heaven and earth still exist. Folks, we got an entire pagan whore church, sons of daughters of Moab, mixing and defiling and adding paganism in and changing times and seasons, it says, oh no, he did away with it. He nailed it to the cross. Bull! Absolute bull! Not only that, folks, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Right up there with, you can be like God and you will not die. You can call him a liar. Wait a minute. He who speaks against the Ruach, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Is it just possible, I'm suggesting, that to call him a liar and say he didn't say what he said he said, and he didn't do what he said he was going to do, and furthermore, you got prophets that know better than to say things that he told them not to say, that might just have something to do with blasphemy against the Ruach? It's written, and if we're really listening to him, we'll know. Somebody tells me that the Ruach told me to do something. Now, they'll say the Holy Ghost told me to do something. Told me it's okay to eat pork. Wrong. Where do you see that? If it's in contrast to what's written, I'm not buying it. Is it blasphemy? Well, you know what? Is it blasphemy? Yeah, Matthew 5:17, as translated wrongly, says, let me read it. Right from the New King James. Understand, I don't necessarily accept that any of these English translations are fabulous. And furthermore, since he was speaking Hebrew and or Aramaic, probably said this more than once, and I'm sure he repeated it for people over the time that he was ministering. But it was right there in the very first public address. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the Navi'im. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, so long as heaven and earth exist, or until heaven and earth pass away, not one yod or one tittle will by any means pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. Now, here's the key. Whoever therefore breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so... This part is not in there. I think somebody got rid of it. If he repents, what if he turns, if he makes amends, if he quits doing that, shall be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great. Folks, I don't care about the alternative. My goal is to say, if he says we ought to be doing this, then do and teach. I'd a lot rather be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or just be allowed in, period, than to be, unsure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I think is the way a fellow named Shaul put it. Your righteousness had better exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Your Torah obedience. He follows that up, end of the same speech, with this. This is from the end of the same speech. Again, chapter 7 now. The speech takes three whole chapters in Matthew. Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. And this is kind of how he summarizes it. Let's start with about verse 13. For if you forgive men your trespasses... Oh, I'm sorry, that's 6. That's a good one, too. But here's verse 13. He tells folks, you better need to enter via the straight gate, the narrow gate... Because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Oh, and everybody that speaks the holy prayer, right, says, give me my get-out-of-hell-free card. Everybody finds it, right? Uh-uh. What does he really say? Narrow gate. That's how you're supposed to enter. Because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are a whole lot of folks that find that. Listen to the warning. What? You're telling me, Mark, I just don't have to say the prayer? The get-out-of-hell-free prayer? The prayer isn't in the Scriptures, folks. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be who find it. Why is that warning so often overlooked? If it's easy, all you got to do is say the magic prayer, and it's done once and done. You don't have to actually, if you love me, keep my commandments. You don't have to do any of that jazz. Yeah, I just said the prayer. Come and get-out-of-hell-free card. Why does he say, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it? Well, not only that, he follows that up. Beware of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they may look like sheep, but they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. How do we know men by their fruits? Well, they tell you that, well,
it's all in what I tell you. Who are you going to believe? Me or your lying eyes? You don't have to read Scripture. I'll tell you what the Holy Ghost says. It says, if it feels good, do it. It says, you can't trust that Bible thing because everybody can twist it anyway. Bull. You will know them by their fruits. God is on our side, says the woman who basically says, oh, it's great to abort children. That's just fine. Go ahead and have a man lie with a man as with a woman. We'll subsidize it. We'll tell you, we'll license it. In other words, folks, look at the fruit of these folks. If there's something Scripture says don't do, anything from eating pork and shellfish to boinking a you-know-what in the you-know-what, they'll tell you, it's great. Do it. We'll license it. If they repent, maybe they can be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The least of these commandments he warned against. Not all of them. Don't keep my Moedim. Don't keep my Sabbaths. Don't honor the days that I said to keep forever. Blaspheme my name, up one end and down the other. Hell, they don't even know his name nor his character. By their fruit, it's clear who they serve. Good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad. He's making this about as clear as it can be made. Therefore, by your fruits, their fruits, everybody's fruits, you will know them. And it ends with this. And you've heard me say this before. This is kind of what I refer to as the scariest verse in Scripture. It shouldn't be. At least if we're walking in obedience, it's obvious. But on the other hand, for the children of disobedience, those who are without Torah, the lawless ones, yeah, it ought to scare the living hell out of them. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does, oh, is this works-based salvation? No, this is works-based proof of fruit. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. What does it take to enter the kingdom of heaven? It says, do the will. Now,
How do you reconcile that with the other lies? Answer, you better go back and read what Torah really says as opposed to what men say he should have said if he was as smart as they think they are.
I showed those people of Moab how to do it to the children of Israel, and they really put it to them.
Many will say to me in that day, he continues, Lord, Lord, hey, didn't we prophesy in your name? Well, you can prophesy in his name all day long and lie through your teeth, as we've seen. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Done all kinds of wonderful wonders in your name, O Jesus? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Hebrew word yada, right? It means intimate, experiential, firsthand. It means if you love me, keep my commandments. That kind of knowledge. The kind of knowledge that comes from walking in obedience. The kind of knowledge that comes from keeping covenant. The essence of covenant. All, as for those that claim to speak in his name, but do not speak in accord with his word, that's how I'm going to suggest this ought to be understood. Teaching them that the law is done away with, breaking the least of these commandments and teaching men to do so. Yeah, all these things he's been saying. Depart from me, he says. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, Torahlessness, rebellion. Now, guess how it follows. Now, a lot of times I stop there, but the following is kind of good. It makes the point. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, he with ears to hear, let him hear. Eyes to see. That metaphor literally pervades Scripture. He's given us both. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Yah. It's been written down for us in genuine print. We now have access to it in a way that for 1,000 years the Romanized, paganized, whore church denied the laity, so they could be deceived. He who hears these sayings of mine, of the Torah made flesh, and does them, we have to do them? Yeah. I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rain descended, floods came, winds, all kinds of stuff, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, floods came, the winds beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, how does the whole chapter end here? Folks were listening, it says, and when he was done speaking, it says Jesus, and the one I'm looking about, when the real Son of Man, the Torah made flesh, the salvation of Yah, Yah's Shua, when he was done, people were astonished at what he was teaching. Why? Well, because he taught them as one having genuine authority, capital A authority, not like the scribes did. Well, that's how this starts, right? I've been working up, because the question, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? Well, the blasphemy against the Ruach, the Spirit. Let's go back and take a run at it again, right? He who's not with me is against me. He who doesn't gather with me scatters. In other words, I'm going to suggest somebody that says things that he says not to say. What was it with Balaam? You tell him what I tell you to tell him. Understand, I got a guy with a sword. He's going to make sure. You get it, Balaam? Even your ass is telling you. You better understand. Your ass saved your ass. And now here you are. Do what I tell you to do. Speak what I tell you to speak. And he did. And the words were memorialized in Scripture for eternity. And there was a warning there and a blessing for Kol Israel. And what did Balaam then do? Find a way around the tell them what I tell you to tell them thing and get them to curse themselves. So verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Ruach, nope, not forgiven. Even, it says, anyone, it says, who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that can be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Ruach, it will not be forgiven to him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, back to Balak and Balaam again, the portion. This man heard from Yah. A lot of folks can't claim that. I never heard the voice of God, never was listening. Well, okay, great. We got it in print for those folks. That would include most of us most of the time. I will contend that when he speaks to me, which he has done, still small voice, I recognize it. Why? Because I recognize it in his word. 99% of the time, if not more, when I hear from him, it's right out of his word. I'll ask a question, I'll pray about something, the answer will come right smack in the form of scripture. It's about hearing a word that I've already learned. Well, what's the Ruach? I'm going to contend again, this Ruach thing, it's about understanding that he has given us his word. He has come in the flesh as the Torah made flesh. How can we tell if we're hearing a still small voice or a great big loud voice from a whole bunch of other more Baal-oriented sources? Compare it. Test the spirits, right? Use the written word. And, see, James, he told us, denies that he came in the flesh. Well, folks, if you deny what he said when he came in the flesh, as the Word made flesh, you're missing the bigger point. From Genesis, from Bereshit to maps, the Word is consistent if we will read it. We're still working through this blasphemy concept. I think it's clear. At this point, I think enough of it's been laid out. You know where I'm headed. Telling them things I didn't tell you to tell them is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Lying to them about what I said is blasphemy. And what's the key? Well, if you know that it's a lie. If Balaam had said something different than what he had told, what he had been told to tell them, he would have known it was a lie. What did he do?
He was Clintonian.
He didn't actually tell them what he wasn't told to tell them. He told them how to get around it. And it cost him his life. Now, I don't have the answer to the question some folks may want to ask. Is Balaam going to be in the world to come? I genuinely don't know. I have some doubts, okay? But I don't know. I don't know what the rest of the story is. But I guarantee you there's a whole lot of people in this world today that know blankety-blank and well that they are telling them things that Yahuwah did not tell them, that Yahushua did not tell them, and that the Word does not say, and they know it. Scariest verse in Scripture. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are without Torah. You who teach lawlessness. Balaam is a metaphor for our times. He told them what he was told to tell them. We got a lot of people that are telling them things that are in contrast to Scripture. I look at the Mad Maxine Waters of the world, the Obamas, the Hitleries, the you name it, the televangelist preachers, the whoremeisters of the day, the pagan commie pope, yes, a whole bunch of other whores, adulterers, idolaters, people in positions of authority in the 501c3 state chartered whore church with their big tax exemptions and their big subsidies from Big Brother's licensed church. The government inspired version, their Romans 13, will license things that the creator of the universe calls an abomination. Want to kill a baby? Great. We'll subsidize it. We'll sell the body parts, make a lot of money. Is it murder? Nah, we'll tell you it's not. Don't worry about it. It may cause you some sleepless nights if you're a woman and you commit something that you know in your heart is a murder. Can it be forgiven? Well, I'm going to suggest, did you teach others to do so? You have more to be forgiven from. Were you ignorant when you did that? Okay. These are questions I'm not going to try to answer. I'm just going to read what it says. Every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven men, even one who speaks against the Son of Man. Even if you don't know his name, or even if you don't understand what he really said because you've been lied to, you think he did away with the law. But blasphemy against the Ruach HaKodesh, wrong. How do we know? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not everybody hears from God. People hear from gods. I guarantee you Maxine Waters is hearing from her gods. Hint, hint. They sure as hell aren't the ones that wrote this book. Look at the Islamic invasion. Is Allah God? All you got to do, folks, is read a little bit of either book. There's no comparison. Allah is not Yahuwah. Period. We can recognize by the fruit the fundamental, supreme, undeniable differences. Right? The ass was far more in tune with what was going on here. Let's read the rest of this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Well, there's that tree thing again. He keeps coming back to that. As a matter of fact, he mentioned it earlier, too. Must be important. This fruit concept somehow has got to be really important. Well, it all ties back to the same thing. What was Balaam's fruit? Interesting, right? The fruit of Balaam's lips was a praise, a blessing, that has been recorded for all eternity in Scripture. And the fruit of his actions was death. His and the death of at least 24,000 others, and who knows how many after that. Out of the same mouth flow blessings and cursings, my brothers. It shouldn't be so, we're told. It's another summary of this very same teaching. Brood of vipers, continue the words in red. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, every idle word that men may speak, they will give account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Speak blessings. The words of our mouth do matter. And by the way, in contrast to much of a Roman pagan whoredom, ex-Christianity, our actions matter too. Show me your faith by your works. I'll tell you what, if you get the idea that I hear people essentially saying, the law is done away with, and it irritates me, that's putting it mildly. I think it irritates him too. And I think when they know better, when they know damned well that the Torah is not done away with, and that they are speaking lies in blasphemy against the Ruach, they got some real, well, splaining to do. I would suggest if that's the case, if people have that doubt, it's time you get on your knees and ask the question now. Because there's a whole lot in here that's pretty clear. Oh, I believed, Mark, I genuinely believed that the Sabbath was changed. Well, you were wrong. He said, never changed it. He said, keep my Moedim and all your generations, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. They're my Sabbaths, mine, mine, mine. Not Jewish, not some other thing, not pagan, not Constantine's sun god day stuff, not Christmas, not Ishtar. None of that is in Scripture unless you count places like Ezekiel 8 and 9 where he calls them even greater abominations that we're seeing. This is not hard. That's why I think this is so serious and so important. And yes, I'm thinking back to the particular pastor who I will contend, I don't doubt this man is sincere. I genuinely think he is ignorant. When he said he doesn't really understand blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, I take him at his word. He doesn't. Because he doesn't understand what Scripture says. He'll tell you that it's done away with. He's wrong. If he just listened to the guy he claims to serve as the Mashiach, he'd know. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? I never knew you, is the response. Well, folks, it's time for those that claim to speak his word on his behalf to read what his word really says and ask, am I really speaking what I have been told to speak, what it says? Or have I done what Mark 7 warns against? You probably knew I was going to get around to this eventually, right? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men was the bottom line. Who's he quoting? He's quoting Isaiah, Yeshayahu, chapter 29. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. All too well, he says, you reject the commandments of Elohim, so you can keep your own. I'm going to put these extra words in here, I'll admit that. Stinking, damnable, anti-Torah traditions. what, he says, making the word of Elohim of no effect through your tradition, which you handed down, and a whole lot of similar such things you do. What's funny to me is they'll take this very same section, like this, where he says, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. It's the things which come out of him. Those are the things which defile a man. Anyone has ears to hear? Right? You listen to the Ruach? You a modern-day claimant to Balaam? If you have ears to hear, then hear. What's funny, right? There was an addition that was made. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Bull caca. You're better off, folks, eating bull. I'll say it. Bullshit. You're better off eating bullshit than believing crap like he declared all foods clean. Well, if they're food, but if they're not food, he never changed his word. You're calling him a liar. You're calling the creator of the universe, the Torah made flesh, a liar. Is that a blasphemy? Well, maybe that's a blasphemy against the Son of Man. It's a blasphemy against the Ruach if you realize who you're calling a liar and do it anyway. There's a difference there, and that's the thing I'm trying to make as clear as I can. All I can say is when you look at all this and put it in context, wow. Now, it's tough. I'll admit this. We got a whole lot of traditions that we've been taught. Man can only have one wife. Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere does it say that. Matter of fact, it gives instructions for it. It was a paganized whore church right out of Romanism that made that claim. And look at the wicked fruit of that. The Catholic Church followed that up with saying, hey, you know, that breaks up dynasties, works so well. We'll say, neither can a priest. You know, one of our fake priests is not a Cohen anyway. He can't have any wives. That way we can keep a lid on any threat to our power base, the state church. Whole lot of things they do. Teaching is doctrines, the commandments of men. How many of those things can you name? Again, we could spend hours talking about that. The point is, test it. Test it by the word. And if in doubt, go back to the original word as opposed to the ones like in Mark where they've added stuff, crap, that's not in there. I use some tough words in all of this because he uses tough words. What were the words that we talked about up front? Execrate these people for me. How shall I curse whom Elohim has not cursed? How can I pierce, perforate, bore, blaspheme those whom he has not? Answer, get them to do it themselves. How shall I execrate? How can I foam at the mouth against those whom he has not? Answer, well, look at the mouth foaming going on today. I go back again, the metaphor for our times. Folks, there's a whole lot of foaming at the mouth going on. We got Mad Maxine Waters foaming at the mouth talking about what? Well, she'll deny this, of course, because they lie. The truth is not in them. I didn't come right out and say, kill people. No, I just said, you know, make them wish they were dead. Give them no place, anywhere, anytime in our world. That's foaming at the mouth. Are we looking at Civil War 2.0? I think we're about as close as we've ever been. You know, not quite to Fort Sumter yet, essentially. But they're trying hard. They're working hard on it. They got their Balaams out there en masse, getting people to curse themselves up one end and down the other. What did we see this week? We saw the big deal. A whore, you know, a black-robed priest of another god, Anthony Kennedy, Menachemo. He is going to retire, good riddance, from the Supreme Court. You got Kamala Harris, or whatever her name is. Kamala something or other. I lose track. So many foaming at the mouth. This is a senator from California basically saying that we're looking at the end of the Constitution. Well, they are. They've been lusting for the end of the Constitution. They've been working on it. They never read it any more than she's read Scripture. They're calling evil good and good evil. They're turning it upside down. The funny part, though, the thing that bugs me about this is what are they doing? They're saying one man, this one black-robed priest of another god, that makes all the difference. What is so important, right? Whether we get the right priest in there deciding how best to undermine Scripture and turn the concepts of law on their head next time. Because what? The Supreme Court makes law. Not if you read what the book says. Which book? Well, Scripture says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's the one that created all of it, gave us the instruction, and he makes statutes, judgments, commandments. Yeah, he makes law. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not execrate his name, which they do. What have they been doing? Well, the same Kennedy wrote a decision that said, look, if we license marriage, the hell with the God of the Bible, we are going to license things he says are abomination, like a man lying with a man is with a woman. If the almighty godlike state gives you a license, you can do it. Oh, baby, yeah, we'll subsidize it. And if you don't like it and you're a baker, we'll take away your business license. We'll teach your children that they better like it and do it, and to hell with what their God says, or the Bible. We don't acknowledge that any more than we do the written Constitution. Folks, if one man makes all the difference, there's a godlike worship there that says something really horrible about what's happened in this society. This black robe priest of another god does not have the authority to rewrite Scripture or even the Constitution. And when people start believing that particular lie, it just shows you how far down we are, that metaphor. What's been going on, right? Execration. A people that curses themselves in so many ways. We got more Balaams today, more TV evangelist preachers. Some of them wear black robes. Some of them are in the Supreme Court. Some of them are in the Supreme State. And it's 501c3 whore church. But they're all preaching the same thing. And it's all how to get around what's written. How to turn what was actually put in genuine print for our blessing into a curse by turning it upside down. All right, here's where I guess I pause for a second, because we do have some questions on the screen, right? Okay, first one. I'll see if I can find the first one here, and then we'll go do these. Actually... All right, let me go with the last one first. I see this one on the screen. It kind of fits because of, you know, it's closer in time to where I was at anyway. When Yahushua spoke with authority, is that a cultural understanding in the sense that the scribes referred to someone else's understanding and passed the buck? Pause. Okay, well, let me tell you how it is that the standard Hebrew understanding works. You talk to a rabbi. Talk to a, read the story of Abraham. And I do this every Torah cycle. Right? Abraham sends his servant. His servant is never named in the portion where he's to go bring a bride back for Yitzhak, Isaac. Go get Rivka, Rebecca, right? Bring her home. We think we know his name, but in that particular portion, he's never named. I will contend that the reason is because his name doesn't matter. He comes in the name of his master. I come in the name of, I come in the authority of, I come bearing the proof of that authority. I come with the literal power of attorney, is how we would say it nowadays, of his master, of Abraham in this case. You will hear a rabbi say, a rabbi friend of mine, I come in the name of Emunah. He is a disciple of the great teacher Maimonides, the Rambam, and so forth. So when a Hebrew person, particularly a rabbi or somebody, says they come in the name of somebody, it means that's the teacher who I follow. So what does it mean to say I come in the name of Yahushua? I follow his teachings. He is the Torah made flesh. He's the one that if there's a question, I will go to, look up his word and see if it comports with his other word, and then I'll try to discern as best I can what it was he's really trying to get me to understand. He was a really good teacher. It's really clear if you'll just read what he wrote, starting, right, with Bereshit, with Genesis chapter 1. So when someone says, I come in the name of Yahushua, that means, I am an adherent, a disciple, a taught one, matit of Yahu. Matthew, matit Yahu. I'm a taught one of the Mashiach, my Mashiach. Which Mashiach? Well, the one that was called the salvation of Yah. Now, when somebody tells me, I come in the name of Jesus, I want to know, which Jesus are we talking about? The one that did away with the law? Sorry. If that's the case... that's another Jesus whom we've not preached. Read what he wrote. If you're telling me Jesus didn't do away with the law, then I'll suggest, okay, maybe so. It's helpful, at least if we can agree on terminology, if we know his name. If you know me, I'd expect you to know my real name, and so forth. So that's the key. When a Hebrew speaker or a Torah believer says, "I come in the name of a particular teacher," what we're led to believe is, well, we come in his authority, and we ought to be teaching what he said to teach. Same thing is true when a prophet says, "I come in the name of Yahuwah." He had better speak the words that Yahuwah told him to speak. And that was the essence of the false prophet. To do likewise, remember, Deuteronomy 13, is a death penalty. Literally. And I contend, again, that takes us back to this blasphemy of the Ruach. Okay, 11:51. Is there mercy for us that we're called to come out of her possibly? Sure. I contend that's the real point. And I didn't get there yet. I was going to take the questions first. I'll save this one and probably come back to it. Because there's a lot we could talk about. I've kind of said, I think, the main things. We saw so many lies being revealed this week. You know, so much deception, so much anger, so much foaming at the mouth. If there really is a story this week, it's the big lie. And it's trying to bring people to blows, literally. In Europe, you see it. In America, you see it. Let's get people to kill each other. Because what is the essence of the adversary and the worship of Baal, right? He comes but to kill and destroy. He comes but to entice people into whoring. It's the message that Bilaam gave to Balak. You want to get these people to curse themselves? This is how. And it's still how. Okay, the 4th of July, is it a pagan holiday? I'm going to differ on that one. I don't know. It's a little bit off the subject, but it's okay. I will contend that of all of the American so-called holy days, Thanksgiving, of course, actually comes closest to being scriptural, and it comes closest to the time of the fall feast, too. But of the rest, right, the ones that are basically worship of men, like, communists, and there's only one holiday still named after a single man in the United States. There's an irony in that. All right, but the 4th of July, really, it should have been the 2nd of July, in my opinion.
And John Adams, too.
That was the day that the miracle vote happened. The unanimous declaration was essentially agreed upon. And it wasn't signed for 2 days. Just John Hancock signed it on the 2nd. And then 2 days later, he said, "Come on, guys. If they came and got us today, my name's the only one on this thing." Right? He wrote it in great big letters so old King George could see it. So, is it a pagan holiday? No, it's a... I wouldn't call it a holy day. I would say that it's a day of memorial. And what is cool about it, the reason why you'll know, and I like to talk about it, is because it is a day that celebrates an acknowledgement of the Creator, which is arguably, and I'll say it, I've said it many, many times, the most profound, most important statement of law and of government and of understanding of a people before God ever written originally in the English language. All right, I'm off the subject just a tiny bit. This is actually topical because we're coming up on it anyway. How does it begin? Everybody's heard me teach this, talk about it, understands it. When in the course of human events becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another. In other words, when the time comes, here's what we're going to do. This is it's a declaration of independence. It's also an indictment of the king. It is a statement of what? Essentially, the metaphor for our times that I have adopted and talked about week after week after week. Come out of her, my people. Separate yourself. When you see that something's wrong, don't play. If the game is rigged, leave. If you're in a whore camp, come out of the camp. Now, I didn't mention this, but it occurs to me that, you know, one of the interesting things about these words that I mentioned here, let me see if I can find this in my notes, this idea of separation, right? A people, if you remember verse 9, when I talked about that a while ago, a people that should dwell alone, will dwell alone, if they dwell alone or abide or tabernacle by themselves in isolation, in separation, okay? That word there is badad. The idea of isolation, aloneness, separation. Separation, separation. To be separate, holy, set apart, right? Slightly different word. But what's interesting is the first use of badad, the root there in Scripture, is in Leviticus 13, verse 46. Guess what is to be separate? It's the metzorah. The one who's, what? Set outside the camp because of, well, this zara'as that is manifest as skin lesions, but may be associated with what? With words that came out of their mouth. They're vomiting nasty stuff out of their mouth. Out of the mouth, right, the heart speaks. Set them outside the camp. Separate them. What happens when the whole camp is horror? Is filled with whoredoms, like what we see today. When Bilaam overruns the place. When the whole camp says, yeah, bring on the pagan gods. Bring on the whoredom. License. Things the Creator calls abomination. Make the whole stinking world's money system an abomination to Yah. Mandate it even. And Scripture literally says that when you participate in this, you're cursed. That's a pretty disgusting concept. The whole stinking world is cursed because it participates with a stinking abomination of a stinking dishonest weight and measure called the almighty fiat dollar? You betcha. How do you deal with that? Come out of her. Well, okay, back to the declaration. What does it say? This is why I think this is, no, it's not a pagan date. It's a memorial date for an important event in human history. And it ought to be a great, well, we ought to study it. If the United States would have actually adhered to the principles here, we'd be a lot more blessed. We were for a while. Here's what they wrote. We hold these truths, everybody knows this, I hope. I don't even need to read it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable, that's the right pronunciation, folks, rights, that among these are life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness. Hey, Tom, why are governments instituted among men? He tells us that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Right there, folks, the entire point of what was once the greatest unified consortium, confederation of states on planet Earth. The point? We have rights. Who gave them to us? Our Creator, capitalized. They're unalienable. No government on earth has the justifiable authority to take them away. Life, liberty, property. And governments are instituted among men to secure these rights. And further, he says, when any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, which is what they intended to do. So they said, you know what? To prove all of this, when, in other words, a tyrant becomes a tyrant, let facts be submitted to a candid world. A candid world. So here follows the indictment. And they lay out a bunch of points of the indictment. This is a legal document. And what is to be celebrated? The fact that we had a nation, had, is perhaps the key word, that was founded on principles of, yes, there is a God. Yes, the God gave us our rights. That singular God, we know who he is, even if they don't name him. They actually named him as the Creator, and then by three forms, right? Our king, our judge, our lawgiver, right out of Isaiah chapter 33. So, yeah, I'll contend that there really is a very valid point for memorializing this day, that once upon a time, at least, a whole bunch of people in the United States unanimously agreed that there was a God, that we have rights from him, and that if we will walk in obedience, he will bless us. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. How far have we come from that? Again, another metaphor for our times. Okay, let me pause. Any more questions at this point? Okay, what I think I'll do is I'll just mention one or two more items that I suggest are important in terms of kind of fleshing out the concept of the metaphor for our times, where we are. And these are not in any particular order, I guess. I did order them, but they're not. This is from Dmitry Orlov, who is a, I forget the man's credentials, but he has a background as a Russian, obviously, and quite an understanding of Russia and foreign affairs and what's been going on in that regard. He wrote a piece that I thought was pretty good. Lou Rockwell had it up, called Barbarians Rampage Through Europe's Cemetery. And he points out that he won't call it, because even here, as blunt as he is, there's a little bit of a reluctance to come right out and say what it is, the Islamic invasion of Europe. Around the world, though, he says very few people are capable of wrapping their heads around the European reaction to the migrant, he says, crisis. I strike it. I put in invasion. We have avid displays by these migrants of barbarism, fanaticism, and aggression, while the Europeans show abject fear of appearing intolerant. Think about that. They're not afraid of their God. They're not afraid of death. They're not afraid of having their women raped and their children abducted and destroyed. They're afraid of appearing intolerant. What's wrong with this picture? In an out-of-control situation where we'd expect people to organize protests, put up roadblocks, vote in mass for nationalist parties, maybe arm themselves and protect those who are vulnerable. No. Well, they've been dumbed down and disarmed for so long, they're used to that. They're tolerant little neutered, metrosexuals. That's the modern term here. We have, he says, we're subjected to the ridiculous spectacle of meek, effeminate Europeans dressed up in unisex outfits, chalking no to terrorism on the sidewalks. Europe is literally committing suicide by letting in the invading hordes from the Middle East and North Africa. And here he quotes the foreign minister of Russia, a guy that I have some respect for, Sergei Lavrov, who lays it right on out there. Yeah, the majority of these migrants are young Muslim males, and relatively few of them are actually qualified to seek asylum. Furthermore, they're unqualified to do any actual work within the EU because of their lack of literacy, education, or work ethic. Instead, they're Islamic radicals, the majority of them, who see themselves as colonizers. Many, he says, have no qualms about robbing Europeans and raping European women. A few thousand are actual out-and-out terrorists sent and awaiting orders in their cells. Furthermore, he goes on to talk about what I refer to as the public-private partners, European non-governmental organizations, NGOs, right? This is how you can have your cake and eat it too. We're not really a governmental organization, but we're subsidized, we're protected, and we have a partnership with Big Brother. Well, the right kind of Big Brothers. Maybe they're Soros-funded or funded through the back doors or by, you know, dishonest weights and measures. Some of them in European NGOs equip the migrants with inflatable lifeboats and life vests and then set them adrift off the coast somewhere in the Mediterranean or the Adriatic. European NGO ships then scoop them up. Different ships, right? Different NGOs deliver them to ports in Italy, Greece, or Spain. And then they get to freeload for months on end while more NGOs help them with the paperwork and clog up the courts with lawsuits filed on their behalf. Refusal to face the truth, he says, while pretending to be kind is mere cowardice. Now, this is a long story. But what he describes is what's happened to Europe, a new kind of person. Right, the social justice warrior prototype. First arose in Europe, but now it's contaminated the entire West and beyond. Does seem like a degenerate form of humanity. Now think of it, right? Picture foaming at the mouth Mad Maxine Waters and the various senators from the left coast foaming at the mouth and raving about how the Constitution is being destroyed and it's not happening fast enough for them. This degenerate form of humanity, he writes, bereft of great passion and lofty goals, lacking any clear ethnic or social allegiance or preference, is fixated on comfort and safety and deficient in both masculinity and femininity. Kind of a civilizational eunuch imprisoned in a 4-star LGBTQ concentration camp. That's a pretty poetic turn of phrase. What he's describing here is the masses that are being manipulated by the Mad Maxine foaming at the mouth Waters and the Barry Sabarcos and the George Soroses and the basic deep state crocodiles of the world. The newcomers, though, come predominantly from cultures that are the opposite of tolerant and kind. What's the definition of Islam, folks? It means submission. And they're mainly characterized, writes Orlov, by cruelty, passion, clannishness, and religious and political fanaticism. All right, I'll skip all of this, but he says, you know, they hearken back to an early period of European history where people were drawn to the city squares to watch the spectacle of others being drawn and quartered or burned alive. Nowadays, all right, what does Scripture say? We're headed there, beheaded. Eastern European man has had it with Western European man. He was temporarily frightened into being tolerant and emasculated, but at least in Eastern Europe, they're sick and tired of it. They've seen it before. They know where it leads. They ain't going to take it much longer. But he says it's sad, essentially watching Europe die. Now, what's interesting, of course, is Europe in this case is the testing ground, and we're already seeing it. We're seeing it in California. Just as I was literally checking out what was happening in the world today, I saw a piece. I didn't look at it yet, but I saw the headline saying that San Francisco is of third world filth caliber. And this actually came from NBC, for crying out loud. You look at the conditions, the caca in the streets, the complete third world degradation of San Francisco. I've heard people talking for months about, you know, the squalor, walking down the street and seeing people urinating and defecating on the sidewalks in residential areas and leaving needles for kids to step on. This is, I haven't been there, but for crying out loud, I remember San Francisco is a pretty place. Evidently, it ain't no more. And it's now, according to these studies, literally worse than some third world. Well, the president rightfully called them S-holes. I guess now we could call them SF-holes. Because San Francisco is a model city for the new immigrant invasion tolerant sanctuary city. Here we go. Can we see the parallels, right? The metaphor for our times? Phase two. Here's another story. This one, stuff like this you shake your head at. This is the kind of stuff happening in California now. They have disciplined a doctor for doing what doctors are supposed to do. Here's the story. This decision could signal how California's fierce vaccine debates will play out over coming years. Their so-called medical board has ordered 35 months probation for an actual doctor named Bob Sears. He's an Orange County pediatrician, well-known, I hope you're sitting down, for being sympathetic to parents who don't want to poison their kids with vaccines. Achtung, we will teach him a lesson. Back in 2016, the board threatened to revoke Sears' medical license, right? You have to have a license to practice medicine. You have to have a license, folks, to bake a cake or braid somebody's hair, for crying out loud. Guess how it is they're going to impose the mark, right? Well, anyway, they threatened to revoke his medical license because he wrote a note for a 2-year-old boy in response to his mother's supplications that exempted him from childhood vaccinations. How dare he? You will suffer. And the board has settled on a punishment. Well, rather than doing something that might, in fact, cause even worse backlash, they decided, well, we'll let this guy keep practicing medicine, just not real medicine. He's required to take 40 hours of remedial medical education courses a year, as well as, get this, an ethics class. Achtung, you will teach what we want you to, and you will worship at the aisle and the altar of vaccines. He's also got to be monitored by a fellow doctor. He must notify all hospital and medical facilities where he practices of the order and the fact that he's not allowed to supervise anybody else, either nurse practitioners or physician assistants, because he might taint them with his passion for actually listening to patients. Get this. The reason he is in hot water is because the mother claimed and said that her son had lost urinary function and he even went limp in response to previous immunizations. And he took the mother at her word and wrote the note for the boy. How dare he? So here you go. I like this comment. One of the people commenting on it says, if the board in California is going to revoke every physician's license for just listening to a patient and taking them at their word, and that's no longer good medical practice, just imagine what they would do to restaurants who didn't listen to a mother's complaint to a waiter about their child's allergy to peanuts or something. Okay. The point is, good grief. This is the kind of thing that's going on. And then people wonder, right? Blasphemy. What's blasphemy? Essentially, there's a lot of ways to do it, but I'm going to suggest it basically just involves not listening to the still small voice, not understanding what the real law is, and knowing blankety-blank and well what ought to be done, and doing the opposite. And it is legion today. I guess I mentioned the internet up front. I'll mention it again. Friday's massive Comcast outage, right? There were a couple cables that were cut in several places, actually maybe more than that, across the nation on Friday afternoon. And as a result, the main two that suffered were Comcast and Xfinity. But millions of people had service outages and disruptions. And this is the line. Comcast said to Wired magazine, where I'm looking at this headline, our engineers work to address the issue immediately, blah, blah, blah. We are profoundly and globally dependent, they continued, on a fundamentally fragile infrastructure. Isn't that interesting? I guess you could call that a warning to the wise. And I have said before, I think part of the reason the infrastructure is fragile is because it has been engineered to fail. It's all routed right through the NSA's fusion centers. They have to have central control. They can shut it down. It's been designed that way. The back doors in the operating systems and in the phone systems and in the Androids and Apples and so forth that allow Big Brother to listen, Achtung, to everything you say and to monitor your texts and so forth. By the way, they're getting rid of millions of them back to 2015 because it looks like they've been caught and the jig is up. Yeah, sure. The fact that all of these backdoors have been put in, do you think that just might increase the vulnerability of the system, make it more fragile? Duh. It has not been engineered for success. It's been engineered for failure and for monitoring and for control. And the wicked, bitter fruit of that nasty poison tree is still out there waiting to be harvested. Here's one more. We'll let this be kind of the final news word for today. This comes via the Strategic Culture Foundation, a little bit left of center. Philip Giraldi wrote, "The United States withdraws from the world." As if this was a really negative thing. Now get this. The United States has decided to no longer participate in the abomination, my word, of the United Nations Human Rights Council. Who runs the Human Rights Council? Well, none other than that bastion of freedom, Saudi Arabia, last I heard. The Human Rights Council, folks, is kind of like a California senator talking about the Constitution. It's got nothing to do with rights, period. It's got to do with raping them, turning them upside down. What does the UN Declaration of Human Rights say? Well, you have rights, except we're limited by law, which basically means you got nothing. He goes on to say how awful it is that all of these things are happening, how it's got to do with Israel. There is a disinclination, clearly, writes the author, on the part of the Trump administration to support multinational bodies. And this is evident in their rejection of climate, trade, and non-proliferation agreements, and even complete withdrawal, heaven forbid, from the United Socialist Nations is not unthinkable in the current climate. Although, yes, there are leftists that would strongly resist such a move. Yeah, he says the United Nations is really, let's just be honest, a dystopian mess, but it's better to have it than not. Bull. All right, there's a time when you realize the camp is so corrupt, so pagan, so full of nasty stuff, whether we're talking about San Francisco or a hellhole, that the right thing to do is to come out of her. Participate not with the sins and try not to partake of the plagues. And again, it would be great if the United States would quit participating in a fraud. I do think the climate agreements, IPCC, they're frauds. There's nothing scientific about them. The whole point of the IPCC is if you don't agree to the consensus, then we don't let you in. That way we can claim we have 100% agreement because we just don't let anybody in that understands what science really is. It's a lie. Don't participate. Withdraw from the fraud. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her and be separate. So, if the United States withdraws from things like the UN Human Rights Council, great. It's a plus. But if they don't, we can still come out of her and be separate and say, I'm not going to participate with the fraud anymore. They try to make it as hard as they can, no doubt about it. Right, I mentioned the money thing earlier. How can we deal with a world that is obsessed with abominations, dishonest weights and measures and the like? Well, it ain't going to be easy. That was the way it was designed to be. But we know that whether it's the Commerce Clause in the United States, and everything is commerce, including breathing, what are they going to do next? Well, you can look at the United Nations and understand. Look at Envision 2020 and now 2030. How they control water and food. The idea is if we control the water and we control the food, we can control the people. You know, get them by the you-know-whats and their hearts and minds will follow. People had better start understanding, coming out, being separate, watching all of these things now. again, when it's all said and done, I'll go back to the metaphor for our times thing, because I think that's so important. We are seeing, I will contend, an incredible, not credible by that I mean, and literally off the scale attempt to foment a civil war, to get, you know, nation against nation, brother against brother, to get people killing each other, foaming at the mouth. And you have the nutcases, the useful idiots like Maxine Waters. I mentioned in response to a question online earlier, it infuriated me to watch evil Chucky Schumer, a man who I think is probably one of the worst oath breakers when it comes to putting his hand on the Bible and lying about supporting a constitution that he has every intent of destroying, especially when it comes to the right of the people to keep and bear arms or to do any of those things that were once called the Bill of Rights. And what did he do? He came out and he allegedly criticized Mad Maxine. Why? Because she'd gone too far. Then what did he do? We call it triangulation. He basically said, oh, Mad Maxine went too far. Now, she did, in fact, point out how evil Trump is and how much we need a revolution and how many people really need to die. But she just kind of was, she was a little over the top in her rhetoric. See, the rest of us know you have to pretend, at least, to be constitutionally oriented, even if what our fruit says is that we are liars and the truth is not in us. So that's how the useful idiots are used by the true Stalins and Idi Amins and Obamas of the world to do their dirty work. And I left out a whole bunch of names, you know, Soros and you name it. What's the key? Balaam, Balak, the modern versions of the same, all serving the same God, the same adversary. And we need to recognize the lie. Even in the prophecy, even in the comment that was made there, right? This is a people. And I'm going to contend, I started to say this, I guess this is how we can wrap all of this together. A people who do, shall, should dwell, what? Tabernacle, abide in separation from the world, from the whoring, from the adultery, from the idolatry, from the anti-Torah orientation of the world. If we do, there are tremendous blessings. And if we fail, well, we've already seen what happens because we're already in exile. But what if we look at the world and recognize where we go from here and what the counsel of Balaam was? It was to get these people to curse themselves. Well, folks, the people are already cursing themselves. You can't look at San Francisco, look at the left coast without realizing that that curse is well underway. And that we're about to see how it really becomes manifest. So it is time to separate, to come out of her, and to be as clear as we can, to, well, not blaspheme the Ruach and walk in obedience. Okay, any other questions? I see the one. We'll talk about that one that's on the screen later. But any other questions with respect to what we were talking about in the Torah portion today? Yes, and to address Keeps' comment, what I actually said was somebody cut some cables, and in this case the cables were almost certainly, and I think one of the stories at least said they were fiber optic cables. So us engineers would say they weren't really wires, they were really little glass fibers that got cut. Okay, and the answer to the other question, Keeps, I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. Whether he got his jet or not. Okay. All right, any other questions? Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can gather together, even though we are separate physically. We can be together in spirit, and we have the tools and the technology, at least for now, and we thank you for that, to allow iron to sharpen iron, and to lift each other up and to pray for one another, which we can do regardless of whether the internet's up or not, but to actually speak, to communicate, to share your word. We're thankful for all of that. We pray that you would guide us in this time, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Abba, we are acutely aware of the level of anger and of hatred and of vitriol in the name of tolerance, the great God tolerance, that seems to be in opposition to your word. at least so far as those who are in opposition to your word would define it. We know that if we ask, you will guide us, help us. If we ask for wisdom, and we do. Give us wisdom, we pray. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Help us to see. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us to walk the narrow path that you have for us, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Help us to be doing your work in these times. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that we can see coming that seem to be closer by the day. Help us to come out and to be separate. Help us to be prepared in the ways that we need to be, physically, economically, spiritually, in our bodies. Give us your provision, we pray, your protection. And Father, we pray most of all that we would in fact be good and faithful servants unto you in this time and always, and that we would dwell in your house, that we would enter into your rest, and that we would be able to see the time of regathering into your land and into your kingdom of Hashemayim. We thank you, Father, for we know that your word is true, that you did come in the flesh, that you are our King, our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, our Master. We pray, our husband. You are El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.